So the scripture reading for today is Luke 22:14-23. When the hour came, he took his place at the table, and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to ask one another which of them it could be who would do this. The word of the Lord.
Morning, friends. It's good to have you here. Thanks so much for being here. Just one quick highlight. By the way, if you are new with us, my name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here. And one thing that I want to highlight is 9:45 is a great time to come on Sunday morning for coffee. We are trying to create a little bit of a culture where we get to know each other a little bit more. And man, it's been fun actually having a little conversation pre-church for coffee. We would love for you to come. So if you're able to, I totally get it. Like we had a season where we had young kids. It's really hard to get out the door. It's totally fine. And if you're able to, feel free to come, bring them, and we'd love to have you there. So just outside the new gate of Jerusalem, on the northwestern side of the city of Jerusalem, just a few blocks from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a chapel constructed in the 4th century. There's this little Catholic chapel connected to a giant monastery called the Monastery of Notre Dame. And more than 10 years ago, I had spent the day wandering the ancient city of Jerusalem and beginning to get hungry. Me and some friends, we made our way outside of the old city and began to try to find something to eat. When we walked outside the new gate that separated the old city from the surrounding new city, I saw a monastery and heard church bells ringing, and I convinced my friends and colleagues to come with me to evening mass, which was just about to start. And we walked mostly into an empty chapel. So there was like maybe 4 or 5 other people preparing for mass here at around 6 p.m. in Jerusalem. Just a faithful group of folks. The Eucharist celebration was about to start with our Catholic brothers and sisters. And not being Catholic myself and having never been to a mass before, thank you. There's a passage in the scripture about a woman that brings a man water for his camels. You should go and find that scripture. Okay. He ends up marrying her, by the way. So not being Catholic myself and having never attended a mass before, I was really curious and I was listening intently to the liturgy, even though the priest who was leading the liturgy was a Spanish-speaking priest trying to give the liturgy in English. And so not a native English speaker, and given the mass in broken English in the holy city of Jerusalem, and as the service unfolded, I also learned that it was the feast of St. Ignatius. And so here I am. I had spent the day wandering the old city of Jerusalem, walking the Via Della Rosa, which is the pathway in the city that is supposedly the pathway that Jesus walked on his way towards the cross. I popped into various monuments and museums and holy places along the way, and I come outside of the city walls only to see a giant monastery, and attached to this monastery is a church, and the bells are ringing, and it's calling us into Mass, and my wife is with me, and some friends are with me, and it's the Feast of St. Ignatius. And if you know anything about me and the things that I'm interested in and the nerdy sorts of things that I love, you know that what I am describing for me is a pretty good day, and it sounds incredibly boring for many of you people. So I get it. I'm listening intently to the liturgy, and the Spanish accent is super thick, and the English isn't that great, and so I don't really know how to make sense of a liturgy that I've actually never been to and is really hard to understand, but I know what's coming. I know what's coming, and I know where this is headed, because near the end of every Catholic Mass, the priest will take a little bread and break it and bless it and say, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body, which is going to be given to you." The priest holds up the consecrated bread, which is now the body of Christ, and then the priest takes the chalice, the cup of wine, and says the words of Jesus, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new covenant and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all of you so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me." And so the priest holds up the chalice of consecrated wine that is now the blood of Christ. And I know that the moment is coming that I'm supposed to either stay seated, because I am not a Catholic, and watch everybody else go up and take the Eucharist, or I'm supposed to go forward, cross my arms in front of the priest, and the idea is that I would then receive a blessing from the priest. So you cross your arms, if you're ever in a Catholic church, and you will receive a blessing. That's the way it's supposed to work. And so I'm having this sort of moment where I'm wondering, am I going to stay seated, or am I going to go forward and cross my arms? And there's something in the back of my mind that really just wants to lie and receive the Eucharist, but I didn't do it. Be a terrible thing to lie in church, wouldn't it? So what's supposed to happen, if you or I or anyone who is not a Roman Catholic goes to a Catholic Mass, and during the Eucharist we were to go up front and cross our arms over the chest, what is supposed to happen is that the priest will say a blessing over you. And this was what I was expecting to happen when I went forward expecting to receive a blessing, only to find the priest pausing for just a moment, look me right in the eyes, and shove a piece of bread into my mouth, and raise the cups to my lips. Now listen, I don't expect you to be particularly awestruck or have this story be particularly meaningful to you, but it was meaningful to me because as I walked out of that Catholic chapel, I felt the joy in the bread and the wine in my mouth and delighted that a priest had broken the rules to bless me. I felt the presence of God, not as some magical experience. There were no tears. Some of you who know me know that if I'm experiencing the presence of God or I experience the love of God, I'm going to probably cry. It's not quite as embarrassing as it once was, but nonetheless, there was none of that happening to me in this moment, but there was the presence of God enfolded into a piece of bread and a sip of wine and a simple act of welcome into a meal that is shared among believers every single day in some form throughout the world. It was a glorious moment for me. So we've been in a sermon series since early March. That's a long sermon series. Thank you so much for being here. That's not the right slide. Is there a sermon series slide? That's not it. That's okay. We've been in a sermon series since early March called The Presence of God and the Work of the People. And the big idea of this series is to teach our way through the order of our service, sometimes referred to our liturgy of service. It's the different parts of when we gather together, which begins at 9:45 a.m. for coffee, and a call to worship and a welcome at 10:05, and a little bit of silence to get us grounded in the room, followed by the preaching of the scriptures and a response in worship, the ministry of the Spirit in prayer, and the welcome of God's table in the Eucharist. This is our order of service. It's our liturgy. And last week, Thomas shared with us a beautiful teaching. How many of you were with us last week? Okay, so some of you. Thomas shared with us a beautiful teaching on the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, and he talked about our posture towards this meal as one of an open table, which means that anyone who comes to this church, regardless of where they find themselves in their life with God, can receive this meal with us together. That's what it means that we have an open table. We want to welcome everyone to eat this meal for us. just like I was welcomed in that little Catholic church outside of Jerusalem, and just like we see Judas welcomed, which Thomas referred to last week, which is alluded to in our teaching text this morning. Jesus is sitting around the table and he says, "But see, the one who betrays me is with us, and his hand is on the table." Just picture that a little bit. Everyone's like around the table and Jesus says, "See, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table." But who is the one who betrays Jesus? I can imagine Jesus sitting around the table with 12 of his closest followers, and they've already begun to eat. So they're most of the way through the meal. The Passover meal, you see, has lots of different steps. It's a couple hours long, and there's actually four different distinct cups of wine that they would have been drinking. They were having a great time, by the way, throughout the evening. And so it's like, it's not like they're just like hanging back. They're actually in the midst of eating. And we're going to come back to the Passover meal. So Jesus's friends are just enjoying the last few sips of that second glass of wine and probably washing down some olives when Jesus makes a comment about the one betraying him having his hand on the table. All of their hands were on the table, which is why the story doesn't shift immediately to Judas. What happens in this moment is that everyone is beginning to wonder who it is that is about to betray Jesus. But what is also true is that because everyone's hand is on the table, everyone already has a sense that maybe it's me. Every last disciple is struggling with doubt and dodging the questions. And in the upcoming chapters of the story as it unfolds, we will see betrayal of the way of Jesus woven into the entire rest of the story. And so, yes, it is Judas who does the dirty work, but he is there at the table with the rest of us, no more guilty, no less guilty than he is. So, friends, Thomas last week talked about the fact that we have an open table because every single one of us has betrayed Jesus, and anyone who walks into this room is welcome to eat with us in this community. So I'm picking up again where Thomas left off, and I'm talking again about the Eucharist, which just means a meal of thanksgiving, by the way. That's the way the word Eucharist means. It means thanksgiving. So for those of you who like to know a bit where we're headed, we're going to do this in four parts this morning. The presence of God, bread and wine in your body and in the people around you. So first, the presence of God. The last thing Jesus wants to do before heading to the cross is eat a meal. Verse 14 says this, "When the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. I have eagerly desired this Passover with you.'" And so we're going to get to the Passover meal in a second, but I want to linger here on this phrase, "eagerly desired." There are sometimes when it's kind of helpful to kind of go into the original languages of the scriptures. This would have been written in Greek. It's very interesting. This word translated desire is epithumia, and it's used twice back to back, once as a noun and once as a verb. And so they're sort of stacked back to back for emphasis, and it would say epithumia, epithumeo, which is kind of fun to say, by the way. Basically, it's like, "I've been really, really wanting to share this meal with you. I'm going to use the word desire twice in order to communicate how badly I want to have shared this meal with you." There's this emphasis on what Jesus desires. He's lived the past few years traveling all around the region, teaching and healing and drawing hundreds, thousands of people to himself. And then every once in a while, he'll just disappear into the foothills to pray. And it's the feast of the Passover, which means that the whole city would just swell with hundreds of thousands of people who would travel in for this feast every single year. And so everything is really crowded. He's kind of already begun to disrupt some things this week. If you read in the scriptures, he's turned over tables outside of the temple. He's disrupted the sacrifices that are going on. And he's sort of bringing things to a headway. And there's a bit of a climax that's underway. There are crowds of people who are expecting him to do miracles and to create a swell of support for himself in order to usher into the kingdom. There's all of this expectation. Okay, sweet. I thought that was like an alarm going off. No, okay. And what does Jesus want to do? He wants to eat. And the meal that he wants to eat is the Passover meal. And I'm going to skip over a bunch of things that are probably maybe footnoted in your Bible. But if you look at the Gospels all together, there is no doubt that Jesus is sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. But the interesting thing that we learn and what scholars can tell us is that he's probably sharing this meal about 24 hours before everyone else in the city is sharing the meal together. He's running out of time. I eagerly desire to share this meal with you, but I'm not going to make it. And so what Jesus does is he organizes this secret 24-hour ahead of time Passover meal with his disciples, because what we later learn is that when everyone else is actually celebrating the Passover meal, Jesus is hanging on a cross. That's the context of what we're getting into right now. I eagerly desired to share this meal with you, and I'm going to jumpstart it about a day ahead of time. That's what's happening right now. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. This Passover meal is a meal that the Jewish people celebrated every single year to commemorate the story of the Exodus when God delivered the people out of slavery. How many of you know the story of the Exodus? This is a well-worn story in the tradition that we find ourselves in. This is at the center story of the people of Israel, where God chose a man named Moses to lead the people out of captivity and slavery at the hands of Pharaoh. And the Passover meal commemorates that event with symbols in the form of different kinds of food on the plate. It's a very symbolic meal. So stay with me, guys. We're going to get into the weeds of what is on the plate. Is that okay? Can we do that? All right. We're going to kind of walk through the Passover meal just a little bit. Verse 17, Jesus says this. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So first, at the opening of the Passover meal, wine is poured. And as rabbi and teacher, he would have said a blessing, or rather sang a blessing. And then Jesus interrupts the dinner with these words out of the blue. He says, "I'm not going to drink any more wine until the kingdom comes." But here's the interesting thing about that. This entire meal was meant to signify and represent something that happened in the past. And right here, Jesus reorients it to the future. It would have been like, wait a second. We are celebrating and we are commemorating something that happened in our people's story a very, very long time ago. And out of the blue, you're talking about the kingdom of God coming in the future. Like, you're doing it out of order. This is not the right meal for that. We don't even have a meal for that. So Jesus basically says, "I'm not going to drink any more wine until the kingdom of God comes." And this kind of abstinence sort of feature, this sort of fasting feature, would have been sort of normal in Palestinian Judaism at the time. If you really were sort of a fervent follower of Yahweh, you would have regularly said to yourself, "I'm not going to take this particular thing into my body until this particular thing happens." It would have just been a kind of a normal kind of thing. But Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. So there's the wine. the next item that they would have eaten that isn't here in the text, but is sort of in the background and the context, if you would have known sort of what the Passover meal would have been about, is that they would have dipped a piece of lettuce or parsley into some really salty water and then eaten it. So you got some parsley, you dip into really salty water, I mean really salty water, and you eat it, and it's kind of like really salty. This was called the dipping of the karpos. And there are different interpretations of what this particularly symbolized, but our friend Tim Mackey at the Bible Project, who's super helpful, by the way, describes the dipping of the karpos as symbolizing the dipping of Joseph's coat in the blood of an animal to support the lie to Joseph's father, Jacob, by his brothers that he was mauled by a wild beast and killed. You guys remember this story? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. This is the story of the people of Israel. And Joseph comes along and he's a little bit of a brat and his father really loves him. And so his father gives him this like technicolor dream coat, and his brothers are super jealous. And so they say, we should kill this guy. And some brothers step in and they say, no, we shouldn't kill him. We should just sell him into slavery, but let's dip his coat in some blood. Let's dip his coat in some blood. Let's take it back to our father and say that he was eaten by a bear. But what really happened was that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and they sold him into slavery, and he ends up in slavery where? In Egypt. The way that the people of Israel came to Egypt was because Joseph was sold into slavery. And so at this time in the meal, when they dip the parsley into the salt water and they eat it, what they're remembering is their origin story of how they came to slavery in the first place. The dipping of Joseph's coat in the blood. Next, verse 20. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, this bread was unleavened bread, as we have unleavened bread here. You notice, like, maybe sometimes you wish it were a bit fluffier. It is tradition and customary in the Eucharistic celebration and the Lord's Supper and the communion, however you want to name it, to use unleavened bread, because when the people were being led out of slavery, they were sort of in a hurry. They did not have time to allow yeast to rise in order to bake their bread. They quickly mixed the flour, they threw it in the oven, and they basically came out with some crackers. And so in this Passover feast, they use unleavened bread. This comes from Exodus 12:39. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and they did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Every part of this meal is commemorating this Exodus story. He takes the symbol, Jesus takes a symbol of provision and life that again is meant to tell the story of the Exodus past, and he retells the story centering on his body, which is about to suffer, and he infuses the bread with new meaning about what's about to happen next. Again, future-oriented. Next, they would have eaten bitter herbs. Bitter herbs, probably some form of horseradish. Have you ever eaten raw horseradish before? It is terrible. I mean, or wonderful, says Lindy Buckley. Okay, she loves it. Try a mouthful of it, raw horseradish. It will make you sweat. It will make you cry. It is incredibly bitter. And they would have eaten bitter herbs, probably, again, some form of horseradish, to remind them of the bitterness that they felt when they were in slavery. Do you see the symbolism here? Again, Exodus chapter 1. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all of the work in the fields They were ruthless in all of their demands. So again, with a little research help from our friend Tim Mackey, this word bitter in Hebrew is marar, which is why in the Passover meal, they eat a bitter herb called maror. It's a beautiful story. It's laced with all kinds of meaning. And again, they would have washed down that bitter taste with a third serving of wine, the one that comes after the meal, which would have been a meal of lamb, reminding them of the lambs that they slaughtered as the plagues came into Egypt to serve God's justice to the oppressors. You guys remember this part of the story? The plagues are coming, and God says, I want you to slaughter some lambs, and I want you to catch some of the lamb's blood. And I want you to take some of that blood, and I want you to wipe it on the lintels and the door frames of your door. And that will be a sign of my covenant to you, and I will pass over every household. By the way, not just of Jewish people. Every household with blood on their doors would get passed over, and the judgment would not come upon that household. It was from a lamb. And so Jesus takes this third cup of wine, and he asks them to reimagine the third cup of wine as blood from a new lamb being slain, and the pouring out of that blood, his own blood, as one that brings into effect a new covenant with his people. Completely reimagines the story. Verse 20. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So here we are with bread and wine. Friends, this whole story and this entire meal would have been told over the course of, again, about 2 hours as they feasted together. And out of all of these symbols, Jesus took the bread and the wine, and he totally redefined these two things around his body and his blood. What was originally a meal that signified God's faithfulness to his people from the very beginning when Joseph was sold into slavery, we learn in that story out of the very mouth of Joseph that what man intended for evil, God intends for good. And in the story, God sends Moses and he provides provisions with bread and a covenant with blood. The whole story is meant to remind God's people that all throughout the story, from when he first brought them out of slavery, that over and over and over again, he has been with them. He has been with them the entire time. He was with them in the Joseph story. He was with them with Moses. He was with them at the Red Sea. He was with them in the wilderness, guiding them by a cloud of fire. He provided for them manna in the desert. He was with them for 40 years as they wandered off track and lost the story and lost the plot line. He was with them when they had kings above them. He was with them when they slipped out of relationship with God and they themselves became the oppressor of all kinds of people. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you is the whole story. This Passover meal takes them back to the beginning of their story, not just to remind them of that one event of the Exodus, but to remind them of God's presence, that he has been with them all along. And in the middle of reenacting this story, Jesus effectively says to them, in the same way that your God has been with you all along, from this night forward, as you eat this bread and drink this wine, you will remember that I am going to be with you. This bread and this cup will be my presence among you. You guys see what's happening here in this story? He transforms the meaning of the meal, but he's making it sound like the same thing. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. He distributes his own life and he hands his body broken into little pieces to each of them. And he says, I'm with you. I have eagerly desired to share this meal to you so that I can communicate to you that I am going to be with you in the future. So friends, here's what I want to say to you. if there was a meal that could possibly symbolize the faithfulness of God's presence to you in your life, and if Jesus himself sat down with you to share in that meal together and rehearsed his own faithfulness to you, and then if he were to share some bread and share with you some wine to remind you of the simple fact that he is going to continue to be present to you, that when you gather with other people around the bread and the cup, that he is going to fill you with his presence, is that a meal that you would also eagerly desire to share with Jesus? To be reminded of his faithfulness to you? So friends, this is why we share the meal together. We share the meal together because in the meal is the presence of God reminding you that God has always been present to you in your life, and that he always will be present to you in your life. The presence of God in the bread and the wine and into our bodies. So into your body. How are you guys doing? You okay? Great. Jesus becomes food and drink, so that from one central table where we all gather together, his presence becomes distributed in our partaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, or in our case, grape juice. Do you guys see how out of one table, what ends up happening is we all end up walking out of this building with bread and wine in our bellies, dispersed out into the world. The presence of God from one table that we share together goes all throughout the city. We take in the suffering of Christ into our bodies to remember and to be filled with his presence out into the world. The Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, can you guys say that? No, I'm just kidding. He talks about this meal, this Eucharistic meal of thanksgiving and remembering and meaning and communion together, not necessarily as a particularly supreme or special thing that Jesus is doing. He's not trying to undervalue what's happening here in this meal. It's not that he doesn't think that this moment of bread and wine is full of importance, but he sees this meal not as something reserved as special for his friends, but this is the form and the pattern of Jesus's entire life. This is how he lived. He lived a life that is always pouring out the presence of God into the world. I want you to stop and think with me for a second about what we celebrate when we celebrate Advent and Christmas. I almost forgot what Christmas was. Advent and Christmas. I want you to think about what it is that we celebrate when we celebrate Advent and Christmas. What we celebrate when we celebrate Advent and Christmas is we celebrate the very life of God being poured out into a human being, being spilled out into the world through the life of a human. And through the story of the Gospels, we watch the love of God through Jesus being poured out into the lives of those around him through his presence to them in conversations around ancient wells and meals with tax collectors and sinners and late night walks on the stormy seas. Over and over and over again, we see the life of God in the person of Jesus repeating the story. I am with you, woman at the well. I'm with you, tax collector. I am with you, prostitute. I'm with you. This is just how Jesus lived. This meal is the way that Jesus continues what he's always been trying to do, pouring out the life of God into the lives of humans. And in a brilliant fashion, he pours out his life in bread, which everyone would have eaten every single day, and into a cup of wine, which they probably also would have been drinking every single day, which basically Jesus says, every day of your life, I am pouring out my own self into your bodies when you eat bread and when you drink wine.
So
as mysterious and as honestly funny as it kind of sounds saying it out loud, what the church tradition has said from the very beginning until now is that if you want your life to be filled with the life of Christ, you come together with other people who want the same thing, and you eat his body in the form of bread, which is filled with the presence of God, and you drink the wine, which is his blood that has been shed for you, which is also filled with his presence, and you take them into your body with faith that God's greatest desire is to be with you. You eat the bread and the wine, and you take it with you as the presence of God. Or as Christ, or as the Apostle Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which brings me to my final point, which is that this meal reminds us that the presence of God is in everyone. In a famous encounter, Jesus, that's recorded by the gospel writer Matthew, Jesus is trying to help people understand what it might be like at the end to meet God face to face. I'm just going to read from the Gospel of Matthew. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Which is Jesus' way of trying to help them understand that Christ has put himself into the life of every human being. Because every human bears the image of God, and every human being, there is a representation of God's own life. How many of you know that every human is carrying God inside because they bear God's image? Now, this may stretch some of your imaginations a little bit. I understand that. I don't know what you've been taught, but let me just be really clear. Every human person walking around this planet is breathing the breath of God and has God alive inside of them. And this is what we get reminded of when we eat this bread and we drink this cup. I have a friend, Heather. Some of you know Heather. I'm going to share a story with you that I've asked her permission if I could share. And I'm going to close with this story. Heather works on the West Side. She volunteers quite regularly with Sanctuary Night. Those of you who know Sanctuary Night is a drop-in center down on the West Side on Sullivan Avenue, where every single day there are dozens and dozens and dozens of prostitutes, trafficked women coming in and out. And Heather also leads a Wednesday night sort of gathering of people in active addiction. She helps host a Friday night pizza group where men and women who are in addiction come in for a piece of pizza and receive prayer. It's actually a pretty remarkable thing. And Heather was sharing with me a little bit of a story where, Heather was in the Catholic tradition for a while. One of the traditions they have in the Catholic Church is what's called Eucharistic adoration. How many of you know what this is? Eucharistic adoration. Our Catholic brothers and sisters do. But before 24/7 prayer was sort of a sexy movement, it was in the Catholic Church for a long, long time, okay? And what they would do is that they would take the leftover bread and they would put it in a special container and they would put it on display in a chapel. And because they believe, as do I, that the presence of God really is in the bread, that somehow by faith the presence of God comes into the bread, they take the leftover bread and they put it in this container and they put it in a chapel and they sit with the bread as though they're sitting with the body of Christ. And they pray. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And Heather was telling me that she had scheduled a time of Eucharistic adoration, which is just a time of prayer in the presence of God. And she had scheduled a 2-hour window to block off to go sit in the chapel and to pray. And she was volunteering at sanctuary night. And there was a woman who came in who had just lost her spot at the Van Buren House, which is a shelter for women. So she was on her way out to go sit to be with the Lord. And this woman comes in and she ends up spending the next sort of bit with the woman. And she was distraught and she's holding the woman and the woman is crying. And she realizes this woman is ready to get into recovery. And so Heather's like, well, I can take you right now to recovery. But in doing so, she knows in the back of her mind that this time of prayer that I've been looking forward to for quite some time is about to get obliterated. She takes the woman to recovery and she sort of just wants to drop her off, but she feels the prompting of the Lord to go in to make sure the woman actually gets registered, and she doesn't want her to fall through the cracks. And she knows that, man, if I spend another 30 minutes, like my entire time of this adoration is going to be taken up. But she does it anyway. She takes the woman in, she leaves and she goes back and she finally makes it into the time of adoration. She sits down. She has 15 minutes left to be with the bread, the presence of God. And this is what she ends up writing. She says, I've been looking forward to this time of adoration all week, but you surprised me with an arriving at sanctuary night for me today. After losing her place at the Van Buren, Jenny is her name. How unimpressive this time is. After adoring you in Jenny and Amber and Chamomile and everyone else all day long, the experience of sitting in this church feels less than when I have been in sacred spaces holding women in my arms all day long. Friends, what the Eucharist provides for us, it provides for us a taste of the way in which God has poured himself out into the life of Christ. Christ then pours out his presence in the bread and the cup. We eat the bread and the cup in our bodies. And then when we go around, we see the glory of Christ in the face of every human being. That's the way it's supposed to work. Now, just because that's the way it's supposed to work doesn't mean that that's the way it works. I know that. I know that I'm painting for you an idealized picture of how this is supposed to work in our lives. But this is what we're heading for, and this is what we have the faith that it will become for us as we share in this table week after week after week. Because every single week, what Christ is depositing in us is, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. Amen? Why don't you go ahead and stand? Parents, you can make your way to the back. We're going to move into a time of ministry and worship. I'm so grateful that you're here for the meal that we are about to encounter at the end of this worship. And what I want to invite you to do during our time...